Good morning. A blessing to see you all this morning and to have the opportunity to open the Word together with you. Thankful for the session, for inviting me to have the opportunity to come and preach. I was scheduled to be here in September for a couple of evening services, but my son, Sam, who's 15, was in the hospital actually several times throughout the summer. And I know that you folks prayed for him, and I appreciate that and want to thank you for your prayers for Sam and would certainly ask that you continue that. And I bring greetings from the brothers and sisters in the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, where Pastor Vince Scavo ministers the word to us each week. And we greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to be looking together at the Epistle of Jude. So I would invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. The Epistle of Jude, the next to last book of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. A very brief epistle, and yet one full of urgency and import for the church. Hear the word of God from the Epistle of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. God our Father, we come before You this morning conscious of our need of grace. How we stand in need of Your Holy Spirit to teach us, to illumine Your Word and open up its meaning to us, to enable us to understand it, that it might pierce our hearts, that we might be encouraged by it, that we might be challenged by it, that we might be instructed by it, that we might be transformed by it. And so we pray, Father, that You would be pleased to accompany this reading and preaching of Your Word with Your Spirit, and that You would be magnified and glorified in our hearts and in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So God the Holy Spirit, in His care for and provision for the church as the people of God, saw fit to include in the canon of Holy Scripture that would be reserved for generation after generation this tiny little letter by the Apostle Jude to the people of God. It's brief, and we're able to consider it in one setting, and yet the content of this letter is extremely weighty. Jude's heart is heavy for the church of Jesus Christ as he puts pen to parchment and writes this letter to the saints. We'll begin our look at this epistle by considering its author, Jude. He identifies himself to us by that name. Jude is a shortened form of the name Judas. There are a number of Judases in the Bible. Of course, the most infamous Judas in the Bible was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. This Judas is not, of course, that Judas. He identifies himself here as a brother to one of the other apostles. He identifies himself as the brother of James. And by that connection, we're able to know that there was another family connection that could be claimed by Jude. Because James was also the half-brother of Jesus. And so was Jude. You notice, however, that he doesn't identify himself that way. When he identifies himself in connection with Jesus, he doesn't boast, he doesn't set himself forward, he doesn't say, Jude, the brother of Jesus. He says, Jude, the slave of Jesus, the brother of James. And this is the way that he opens this letter and greets the church. He's setting the example from the very onset of humility of heart as he approaches the people of God. He sees himself first and foremost as a servant, as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he counts it the highest privilege to be in that relation to Jesus. So much so that to mention his family connection is not even relevant or necessary. Jude directs attention and praise to his Lord. Well, who is he writing to? He identifies his audience also in verse 1 when he says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. So the audience, the initial recipients of this small epistle from Jude were believers. It was the church. Jude is often referred to as a Catholic epistle because it's addressed to the church at large. It doesn't identify for us any specific congregation of people to whom this letter was written and intended. We have other letters that were addressed to a very specific audience, the saints in Ephesus, or the saints in Philippi, or the saints in Thessalonica. This is addressed more generally and more broadly to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved. Jude is writing this letter, inspiration to all of us. By those for whom he has and to whom this letter by three characteristics. And so he sets the bar for what the church is to be before the Lord. He says that they are called. They are effectually transformed and called out of the world. The word ecclesia has that connotation, the word that we translate as church, those who are called out of the world. He says that they are also sanctified by God the Father. To be sanctified is to be set apart, to be purified. And so the work of the Holy Spirit, who is sent by God the Father and Jesus Christ, is intimated here. We are those who are called out of the world. We are set apart by God the Father. And then we are preserved, says Jude, by Jesus Christ. The word is tended. It's a word that suggests the idea of shepherding care, of protection and provision. So that's Jude's description of the audience that he is sending this letter to. Those of us who are called out of the world, set apart in God the Father, and preserved and protected by Jesus Christ. What's his desire for this audience? Verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So he wishes three things for these saints to whom he is writing. He wishes them mercy, he wishes them peace, and he wishes them love. All three of those blessings that he wishes for the church originate from heaven, from God toward us, and then are communicated by us toward one another. So there is a vertical relationship and then a horizontal relationship that's in view here as Jude wishes mercy, peace, and love to the saints. Mercy is God's undeserved favor which he bestows upon us. And once And only once we have received that undeserved mercy and favor from God are we able to extend undeserved mercy and favor to our brothers and sisters. Likewise, peace, the absence of conflict, that shalom, that wonderful relationship that we have with God only comes by God's initiation because we have tarnished it and broken it by our sin. But God heals it and reconciles us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And once we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then we are able to be reconciled to our brethren and to extend peace to them. And likewise, love, which comes to us from the Father before it can be expressed to one another. Jude wishes that these three things, mercy, peace, and love, would be multiplied to his audience. Notice he doesn't say, may they be added to you. He doesn't say, may they be divided among you. He says, may they be multiplied. He wants these characteristics to abound. He wants them to overflow among the people of God. That we would so richly receive these bountiful blessings bestowed upon us by our Heavenly Father, that we would be richly sharing them with one another in the body of Christ. That's Jude's prayer. That's his desire. That's the ideal that we should all be striving for in the body of Christ, that we would be reflecting God's mercy, peace, and love expressed toward us to one another in exponentially multiplying ways. That's what Jude wants. Now, if we skip from verse 2 right to the beautiful benediction that Jude ends this epistle with, we would think, wow, what a lovely letter. But Jude has some serious concerns. And the bulk of this letter is taken up with addressing those concerns. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." So what is Jude saying? He had an intention in his mind. He was being diligent to write to them on a particular subject. The subject that Jude was being particular to write to them about was their common salvation. And yet something happened, something intervened, something else caught the attention of this inspired author, and he changed his subject. He found it necessary to write to them, exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith. Notice a couple of things quickly about Jude's demeanor in writing this particular epistle. First of all, his tender care for the people of God. Jude is writing this very much in a pastoral way. He calls them beloved. And when an apostle addresses an audience with the word beloved, he's not just throwing out a term that doesn't have any meaning. He's expressing he loves the church. He loves God's people. And he has a burning concern for their good and for their care. Notice the urgency communicated as well. While I was very diligent to write to you, the idea of diligence is communicated there, of striving, taking great care to shepherd the people of God, to write to them concerning the unity in the body. And that's the other focus that Jude has here. Unity in the body of Christ. What was he writing to them about? I'm writing to you about our common salvation. That thing that binds us all together. Amidst all of the diversity that exists in the universe that God has created, and even among the body of Christ, the thing that unites us, the thing that makes us one, the thing that knits us together into a single body of Christ is our common salvation. There are many, many things that are different about all of us in this room. We come from different nationalities. We've grown up in different homes. We come from different economic situations. We have different experiences. In so many ways, we are so very different. What do we have in common? Sinners saved by grace. That's what binds us together in the body of Christ. That we were lost, and now we're found. That we were in need of redemption, and God extended us grace and called us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Jude was intending to write about when he found it necessary to write an exhortation instead. And so his fourth area of demeanor that we can see here is not only his tender care for the people of God, not only his urgency in communicating the message, not only his focus on the unity of the body, but his stewardship of the gospel. This was serious business. His stewardship of the gospel. Jude recognized that there was something urgent that needed to be addressed. There was a faith, a body of truth that had been once for all delivered to the saints. It wasn't dreamed up in the minds of men. It was given from above, delivered to the saints. The body of truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ that had been received through Jesus, committed to the apostles who were entrusted with teaching it to the world. It had come to these believers who now received Jude's letter. And it was under attack. That thing that caused Jude to change in midstream and to take on a tone of exhortation was the presence of enemies in the camp. He says in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. There was a stealth mission afoot. There were infiltrators who had found their way into the church of Jesus Christ. And the people of God were unaware. It wasn't obvious when these infiltrators came in among the body. They didn't announce their presence. They didn't come in wearing uniforms that would identify them as being part of the enemy. They crept in, assimilating themselves amidst the body of Christ, identifying with the people of God so as not to be noticed as being different. They were unawares to the congregation. Perhaps some of them were unawares even to themselves, being self-deceived. You see, Jude is dealing with the fact here that the church is susceptible to attacks from within. Precisely because the mission of the church is to gather sinners under the preaching of the word. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, Jesus told a parable. We read there another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us to then go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So there's a mixture of good and bad, a mixture of wheat and tares that Jesus described as being part and parcel of the kingdom of heaven. And there's been some dispute over how that exactly applies, whether it applies to the world in general, since the field is identified as the world, so that we can see this as believers and unbelievers commingling in the world until the end of the age, or whether it can be applied more specifically to the church inside of the world, in which there will also always be a mixed multitude. I think it's both. It applies to both. And we see other examples in Scripture that show us that in the church, because of our inability to see the hearts of individuals, there will be infiltrators from time to time. And as Jude begins to develop this idea in his epistle, he appeals to the testimony of history going back to the very beginning of God warning that this would be the case. Given this reality, Jude is conscious of the fact that these certain men who have crept in unawares are now likely among the recipients of the letter that he's writing here. And he's addressing this to the church in general, and he's telling the church that they have been infiltrated by certain men who have crept in unawares. So now his audience includes both who will be reading these words. Describing these infiltrators, Jude says that they were pre-written to this condemnation. The word in Greek is prographo, pre-written. There's been some questioning and some dispute over what exactly he means by that. That some have said it may be a reference to the doctrine of reprobation, that God ordains some to eternal life while predetermining that others would perish. The doctrine that Paul develops in Romans 9, verses 21 through 24. Even if this is so, in Jude's scope here, we need to be careful. Matthew Henry writes, "Let none discourage themselves on the account of hidden decrees which they can know little of, and with which they have nothing to do. God's decrees are dark, His covenants are plain." If Jude's reference here is to the doctrine of reprobation, he is certainly not calling his readers to tag those among themselves who fail to live up to their expectations as irredeemable. Rather, he's calling every reader of this letter to the most earnest self-examination. You may recall the scene at the Last Supper when Jesus was sitting around the table with his disciples and he made that dark and dire announcement to these his closest adherents. "One of you will betray me." And they began to say among themselves, "It's him, isn't it? No, I'm sure it's him." No, that's not what happened at all. What did they begin to say among themselves? "Lord, is it I?" So here we have Jude writing a letter about infiltrators into the church, writing in the full knowledge that as the church receives this letter and circulates it among themselves, that the words will not only be read by the faithful in the church, but also by the infiltrators in the church. And these infiltrators are those who were pre-written for this condemnation. The word prographo may also be a reference simply to prophecies concerning apostasy in the church that would arise in the last days. Jude proceeds now to give a general description of these infiltrators of God's vineyard. He says, first of all, that they are ungodly. Ungodly men. Thayer defines the root word used here as destitute of reverential awe for God. That's what it means to be ungodly. Destitute of reverential awe for God. But still, that definition sort of floats out there. What does it mean to be ungodly? What does it mean to be destitute of reverential awe for God? How do you know if you hold something in reverence? If you hold someone in awe? Well, certainly you would know by your responses to and your interactions with that person. Do you hold God in awe and reverence? When you think of Him, are you struck with humility of heart, with gratitude for what he has done on your behalf? Do you desire to be in his presence and to be instructed by his word? Is your life marked with the attributes of reverence and awe? For these infiltrators, that was not the case. They were ungodly. There was not a hint of awe or reverence for God in their hearts or in their lives. Instead, Jude says that they turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So these were self-serving individuals. They turned the grace of God into lewdness. What do we understand by the grace of God? That God is love, is long-suffering with us, that God cares for us, that God forgives our transgressions. They had taken the liberties of those truths and transformed them into excuses to behave any way that they wanted. In spite of the warnings of God's other spokesmen, such as Paul, who said in developing the doctrine of God's grace, "Shall we then continue in sin so that grace may abound?" God forbid. May it never be. But that's exactly what these infiltrators do in the church. They take the pretext of God's grace and transform it into an excuse for license to live however they please. God doesn't care if I do this or if I do that. My sins are forgiven. I'm under grace and not under law. Forgetting the fact that love for Jesus Christ and gratitude for His redeeming grace elicits a life lived in conformity with God's Word and with His law. God calls us to holiness. Remember how Jude identified his audience in the first verse. Sanctified by God the Father. Made holy, set apart, transformed by His grace. These infiltrators showed no change of life, continued to pursue their own lusts and excesses, and made the excuse that God was gracious. And so by their actions, Jude says, they deny God and they deny Jesus Christ. To live in pursuit of personal gratification is to live as though there is ultimately no accountability and ultimately no judgment. To live in the pursuit of sin is to deny the very reason that Jesus died, as if to say it didn't matter and I never knew him. Jude goes on in his letter to appeal to examples from history. And in this next section, verses 5 through 7, there's a very interesting structure in the original language here where we see three points drawn from history and then three corresponding applications to his target that are related back to that. So he addresses three examples from history. First, Israel in the wilderness, and then the angels who fell from their first estate, and then the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns. Those are the three historical illustrations that Jude uses here. He says, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." What's his point there? There were those among the people of Israel who were not believers. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe. They were ungodly. Now, they were numbered among God's people Israel, but they were not, as Paul writes elsewhere, of Israel. They were Israelites in name only, but not in fact. Being numbered among God's people does not equal saving faith. So simply being a member of a church does not mean that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Jude says, "I want to remind you of this, though you once knew it. There were those in the people of Israel who came out of Egypt who afterward perished. God delivered them from bondage, but they didn't have saving faith, and they perished." Then he references the angels. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So here he references the angels who followed Lucifer and rebelled against God. What's his point there? The angels rebelled because they did not want to submit to the authority of God. And so these infiltrators of the church refused to submit to authority among the people of God. And then he references Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, likewise, and the cities around them, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So his reference to Sodom and Gomorrah is to underscore and emphasize the fact that there is a day of reckoning, there comes a day of accountability. Hell is real and is the just reward for self-worship. So now in verse 8, Jude connects these three historical examples with the false professors whom he calls filthy dreamers. Look at verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, which links back to the people of Sodom, reject authority, which links back to the fallen angels, and speak evil of dignitaries, which links back to the people of Egypt, who constantly despised Moses and Aaron and Miriam, whom God had appointed to lead them. Jude is building his case. He enters into a kind of interesting parenthesis next, in verse 9, where he makes a reference to Michael the archangel, and to this encounter between Michael the archangel and Satan in a dispute over the body of Moses, and Michael the archangel not bringing a reviling accusation against even Satan, but contenting himself with "the Lord rebuke you." Very interesting account that's given here. There's been a lot of controversy and a lot of speculation around where this originates, because we certainly don't find this story in any passage of Scripture. It does appear in some extra canonical books. This reference to Michael the archangel appears in the text of a book that is called The Assumption of Moses. Not really sure exactly when it was written. It could have predated Jude. It could have been written after Jude. Jude seems to reference, though, this particular account as being something that actually happened in history. That in the spiritual realm, there was, in fact, this dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan over the physical body of Moses, whom you may recall God buried, lest he become an object of idolatry for the people of God. We could get bogged down in the weeds in trying to go through all of the theories and counter-theories about this particular reference. If we did so, we would probably lose the point. See, the point of this isn't where Jude got this material or who quoted who. The point that Jude is making here, is simply this, that in the body of Christ, we are called to know our place and to exhibit attitudes of humility before God. In this account that Jude is referencing here, Michael the archangel was not showing deference or respect to Satan, who deserves none of those things. Michael the archangel was showing deference and respect to God, who has a hierarchy that he has implemented in his world. These dreamers that Jude is speaking of here know nothing about fitting into a hierarchy, submitting themselves in humility to the leadership of others under God. They know nothing of this. Jude's verdict: woe to them woe to them. He pronounces a woe on their actions. And again, he cites a couple of historical examples. He says they've gone the way of Cain. We know who Cain was. Abel's brother, who murdered him because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's sacrifice was not. So what is Jude getting at in this reference to Cain? Pridefulness and a despising of their brothers. He says they've run greedily after the error of Balaam. Who's Balaam? You can read about Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. He was a false prophet whom God used to actually speak true prophecies. He was from Moab, and probably is most famous for his declaration that in spite of all of his wickedness, he was a prophet for hire, in it only for the money, that he wished to die the death of the righteous. Many have pointed out that he did not have any desire to live the life of the righteous. So these infiltrators are seeking personal gain, reputation, honor among the people of God, building up a reputation for themselves, but running in complete disregard of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they've perished, Jude says, in Korah's rebellion. Korah referencing Numbers 16. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron and Miriam in the wilderness. Opposition to God's appointed leaders in the church. Jude develops even further the character of these people. He says, they're spots in your love feasts. When you gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to feast together in fellowship with one another, the presence of these individuals are like blemishes. They're like spots in your love feast. They're out of place. They're clouds without water. We see clouds. We usually expect rain. When we have thick cloud cover but no rain, it seems especially gloomy, doesn't it? Because there's just darkness and nothing productive coming out. And that's the idea that Jude is reflecting here. They're like clouds with no water. They block the light, but they provide no value. They're trees without fruit, twice dead, boasting stature but not fulfilling their function. They're like raging waves foaming out their own shame. Think of the churning surf at the ocean. And the waves are churning, and they're just bubbling up pollution, their own shame. And he says, wandering stars lost in the blackness of darkness forever. Flashes of light that don't last, whose end is complete darkness. Jude references another extra canonical reference here, Enoch's prophecy, which he also recognizes and seems to acknowledge as a true prophecy. The book of Enoch was written probably prior to the book of Jude in the intertestamental period. It's not received or accepted as an inspired book to be included in the scriptures, but that certainly doesn't mean that it couldn't contain something that is true. And that's the way Jude seems to regard it here. That this specific prophecy of Enoch that happens to be referenced in that extra canonical book is actually a true historical event. Perhaps passed down by oral tradition over the years and eventually included in the book of Enoch. Regardless, here's what Jude says. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. Remember, Jude said they were pre-written. Jude prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch seems to have been disturbed by their ungodliness. He mentions it over and over and over again. their lack of reverence and awe for God reflecting itself in all of these ways, and Enoch prophesied that they would ultimately and in the end come under judgment and condemnation. One final description of their character and their actions in verse 16 through 19. He says they're murmurers. Unless we haven't figured out how to identify them yet. They're murmurers. The word is, I love this Greek word, gongustes. It has the word gong in it, as well as the word goose. Honk, honk. They're murmurers. They're always murmuring. They're always chirping. They're never content. They're always upset about something. They're complainers. They walk after their own lusts. There's no self-control. They're still pursuing the things that they desire in their natural fallen state. They speak great swelling words. They make a good show, but their flattery is only for personal gain. The apostles themselves also warned and echoed Enoch's prophecy, and he reminds them of that as well. Remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus. They told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, sensual persons who caused divisions, not having the Spirit. You were warned, church, from the days of Enoch through the days of the apostles, through all of these historical accounts that happened along the way among the people of Israel being led out of Egypt through Balaam and his prophecy. You've seen all of these trends. You've been warned. Now what do you do? How should the people of God respond to these things? Should we search out these scoundrels and purge the congregation once and for all of these wretches and blemishes? Should we form an inquisition? What does Jude say? What does he mean here by contend for the faith? Look at his counsel beginning in verse 20. But you, beloved, he's now turning his attention to the saints. Having just spent all of this time describing the infiltrators that can creep into the midst of God's church unawares, now he turns to you, the people of God, and he says, but you, beloved, what should you do? Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He's not sending us out on a witch hunt. He's given a very vivid description so that when these infiltrators do appear in the church, we'll recognize them. We'll know them. And he's going to get in a moment to how we deal with them. But his first concern is that you deal with you and that I deal with me. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. Keep on building yourself up. Building upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles. Brick by brick. Reading the Word of God. Taking hold of the means of grace. Keep on praying in the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about some sort of charismatic experience here. Praying in the Spirit is to pray sincerely with the heart engaged to God, not just rote, memorized prayers, but really communing through the Spirit with your Father in heaven. Having conversations with Him about your life and about His Word and about His calling. Being connected organically with Jesus Christ through prayer. Keep guarding yourselves, he says, in the love of God, expecting to receive the mercy of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What's the first thing that we should do when thinking about contending for the faith? Go back to basics with ourselves. Recommit ourselves to pursuing the means of grace, prayer, and the Word of God, and making sure that our roots are well grounded and that the grace of God is increasingly and progressively being seen in our lives. Now, what's he say about the infiltrators? And on some, have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He calls us to discernment. Not to treat all of these infiltrators necessarily in the same way. Some might indeed be self-deceived. He says, have compassion. He doesn't say excuse their activities. He says, deal with them gently. Deal with them with compassion to lead them from error into truth, to redirect them from the flesh to the Spirit, to instruct them in the ways of their errors that they might be reclaimed. Others, Jude indicates, might be more difficult to deal with, more deeply entrenched in their errors. Others, he says, save with fear, urgency, pulling them out of the fire. If we're sitting at a camp area with two individuals, one of them is sitting on a stump next to us and is obviously deceived in their individual belief or in their actions. And the other one's in the fire. Who's going to get my more urgent attention? The one is in the fire. Needs to be dramatically intervened with and pulled out of the fire. Jude says there may be some who you need to approach with urgency and fear. They need to be wakened up. They need to be shaken. They need to be rescued. But notice the words, compassion, rescue. In the end and in the final analysis, some of these may prove to be beyond rescue of their own accord. But not because God's people didn't attempt to intervene and to call them to repentance and faith and rescue. And now Jude closes his epistle with this beautiful benediction that is often used in closing our own services, but it redirects us back to who it is that anchors us, lest we think that we somehow present ourselves better than others. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. And thus Jude ends this epistle, urgently calling us to contend for the faith. John Bunyan, in his treatise on the doctrine of election and reprobation, wrote this, and I want to close with this. He says, there is no man while in this world that doth certainly know that he is left out of the electing love of the great God. Neither hath he any word in the whole Bible to persuade him so to conclude and believe. For the Scriptures hold forth salvation to the greatest of sinners. Indeed, every one of the words of God ought to put us upon examination and into a serious inquiry of our present state and condition and how we now stand for eternity, to wit, whether we are ready to meet the Lord. Yet when search is fully made, and the worst come unto the worst, the party can find himself no more than the chief of sinners, not excluded from the grace of God tendered in the gospel, not from an invitation, nay, a promise, to be embraced and blessed if he comes to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would teach us through your word, that your Spirit would apply the truth of your word to our hearts, that we would be encouraged and challenged and strengthened as we recognize that we live in the midst of a fallen world, and that even in the church, there is to be a mixture of sincere and insincere professors. Give us a heart, Father. Give us a heart for the lost, to seek to win them. Give us the right and proper care to guard your church against the designs of the enemy, to distract her and to pollute her. We pray, Father, that you would be working in the midst of your church and in our own hearts, that we would be continually building ourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so may you be building your church, purifying and cleansing her, to present her to yourself without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.